Well, we're running behind schedule, so I guess we'll finish after schedule. We're 10 minutes late starting, and we'll need that 10 minutes, I'm sure, to cover the tremendous amount of material we have in chapter 2. You might like to open your Bibles, please, at Philippians chapter 2. We'll not make a formal reading, but if you'd like to have the Bible open in front of you, you can read it because you can see it, or not read it in case I make a mistake. But Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you notice that we have verses 1 to 4, and then we have verses 5 to 11, and then verses 12 and 13, and then verses 14 through to 16, and then we conclude with verse number 17. So that's how this particular chapter comes together in its first part. So it says verse number 1, if there be any consolations in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, if there be any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. Be like-minded. Be of the same love. Be of one accord. Be of the same mind. Do nothing by strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Then we have this verse number 4, which is the pivot of this section that I have before me. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this afternoon we have verses 1 to 17 in which to expound to you this great doctrine concerning the mind of Christ. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, we have seen Paul the pastor. It is appreciation for the saints to give thanks to God for them and praise for them. And then from verse 12 to 30, we have Paul the prisoner. In Paul the prisoner, we see a man whose heart is altogether captivated by Christ. When you come to chapter 2, we have Paul the pattern. Verse number 17 is a pattern seen of the mind of Christ in this man. How I want to look at the chapter with you is just this. In verses 1 to 4, we have unity expected. In verses 5 to 11, we have the mind of Christ explained. In verse 12, down to verse 16, we have the mind of Christ exhibited, but in two spheres. In verses 12 and 13, the mind of Christ exhibited in the church at Philippi. Then the mind of Christ exhibited in those believers in their testimony in the world. And last but not least, we have the mind of Christ exhibited in the Apostle Paul himself. Notice verse number 2 opens with this word, fulfill ye my joy. As Mr. Allen pointed out to us already this afternoon, there are many mentions of joy and rejoicing in this book. Yet here at this point in time, Paul is saying to fulfill ye my joy. In chapter 1, at every remembrance he had of them, it caused him joy. We find also in chapter 4, as he thought about the things that they sent unto him to relieve him in all the necessities of his prison life. And again we find in verse number 7 of chapter 1, Paul had them in his heart, and they had Paul in their hearts. And yet, Paul says, fulfill ye my joy. There must then be something lacking. What is it that is lacking? It is this great matter of unity among the believers in this particular assembly at Philippi. And so it begins in this way. If there be any consolations in Christ. Of course, there are consolations in Christ. If there be any comfort of love, of course there is. If there be any fellowship of the Spirit. Yes, says Paul, there is fellowship in the Spirit. if there be any bowels of mercies. Yes, there are bowels of mercies. How does Paul know that? Because of those things that were sent to him. As we learn from chapter 4, when he left Philippi to go on that pioneer gospel work in Thessalonica, they sent to him once and again that his needs might be met. Again, they sent Epaphroditus with these things that would relieve him in his needs in the prison. So he knew that there was consolation in Christ because of the things they'd sent him. He knew there was the comfort of love because it was expressed in these things they'd sent him. He knew there was fellowship of the Spirit and there were bowels and mercies. And so says Paul, you see, you have all the ingredients all ready to hand to bring about this unity that will answer the discord that's arisen among these saints of God at Philippi. Then he says this, now fulfill ye my joy. But how will they do that? Well, he says, be like-minded. Be of the same love. Be of one accord. And what does he mean? Well, of course, he means this. For his joy to be full, these believers at Philippi, they need to think the same thing. See, Mr. Allen did the work for me. Be ye like-minded. He's asking these believers at Philippi to think the same thing. That's the answer to the discord and the disharmony that's arisen in chapter 4, pinpointed in these two believers that seem to have fallen out one with the other. Then again, he says not only think the same thing, but he says this, have the same love, not only a unity of mind, thinking the same thing, a unity of affection. They should enjoy in their hearts an affection that embraces each other and all together. It matters not whether you use the authorized text or the revised text. Put the two together. Paul had them in his heart. That's the authorized text of 1:7. Said the revised text, they had Paul in their heart. Here says Paul, if you've got me in your heart, then widen out those affections to embrace all the other believers there in the church at Philippi. So have the same love, a unity of affection. And then, of course, he says, be of accord. Be of one accord. That is, you see, unity of soul. You may remember, with regard to David and Jonathan, we find the soul of Jonathan was knit unto the soul of David. A unity of soul. And the Apostle Paul is appealing unto these believers on the basis of verse number 1, that they would be of one soul with each other. And after all, says the Apostle Paul to them, not only to be a unity of mind and a unity of love and a unity of soul, but a unity of purpose. Be of one mind. Have the same purpose. And in so doing, fulfill ye my joy. So the Apostle Paul then, he opens up this second chapter to deal with the discord, the disharmony that's there among the saints, and makes his appeal unto them in verse number 1, and then bases his exhortations to them on that appeal. Now he says, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. Strife, that's putting other people down. Vainglory, that's lifting myself up. Now, says the Apostle Paul, you saints there at Philippi, let nothing be done through strife or contention. Let nothing be done through vainglory, pride, arrogance, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Lowliness of mind? Paul, is that just theory with you? Or was it practice? Oh, says the Apostle Paul, as he addresses himself unto those elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, in verse number 19, he said, no, from the first day until now, you've known, haven't you, my labour among you. Oh, he said, with all humility of mind, I've laboured among you for these 3 years at Ephesus. Yes, says Paul, with that, that humility of mind and many tears. That's how I serve God among you. We find again when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, look, I am less. I am the least of the apostles. Paul, the least of the apostles? We wouldn't think so. Yes, says Paul, I'm least of the apostles. Furthermore, he says to the Ephesians in chapter 3, he says, I'm less than the least of all saints. Oh, you see, here was a man who practiced what he preached. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but with all lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's a lesson you need to learn. And that's a lesson I need to learn. That within the blessing of fellowship among the saints of God, we need that lowliness of mind. And take up the pattern of the Apostle Paul and think of ourselves as less than the least of all the saints and esteem others better than ourselves. What a difference life would be in our assemblies if only that were true in every instance, in every assembly, among every company of God's people. Then he comes to this tremendous verse in verse number 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. So he's encouraging these believers not to be concerned about themselves and consider their own selves, but look upon the things of others and not upon your own things. And that's a very springboard. That's a very pivot for the next verse that we read. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ? Oh, says the apostle, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So now you see the relevance of verse number 4. The Lord Jesus Christ was the perfection of that principle. He looked not upon his own things. He looked upon the things of others. Had he looked upon his own things, he would have remained in the glory of heaven, in the presence of his Father, amidst all the majesty and splendor that belonged to him in that glory. But he did not look upon his own things. He looked upon the things of others. And so says Paul, let this mind, let this way of thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so we have now not only unity expected among these believers by the Apostle Paul, he's going to explain to us the mind of Christ, the way in which Christ thought. Now this is, of course, a very important passage. It's a passage where there is disagreement among different persons. Therefore, we need to look at the passage carefully. Now, listen to what it says. Who, that is Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, notice with me, please. Who being, now the word could be substituted with this, who subsisting in. It's a word that has to do with eternity. It was always true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He subsisted in the form of God before ever the worlds were brought into being, before ever he came into time at his own incarnation. He was always subsisting in the form of God. But then we ask the question, what does this word form mean? We find it's used only 3 times in our New Testament. Verse number 6 of our chapter, the form of God. Verse number 7 of our chapter, the form of a servant. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 12, he appeared unto them in another form. That is, a form of a different kind. And those are the 3 occasions when this word form is used in our New Testament. Sometimes, of course, it's used in a compound sort of a way, using the verb. And so when we think about the Lord Jesus being transfigured before them. So you see, that's put into a compound way. So what does this word form mean? Well, let me say to you very carefully, and I want you to understand what I'm saying and not misunderstand what I say. When we're in verse number 6, it has to do with what is eternal, essential, what has to do with essence and nature of deity. Who subsisting in the form of God, subsisting eternally, essentially, in the very essence and nature of God. That's verse number 6. When we read in verse number 7, and took upon him the form of a servant, that's not eternal. That's what took place at the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he came into time, he took upon him the form of a servant. So then when we think about the word in that connection, it does suggest, does it not, that it does not always mean, and does not necessarily always mean, that which is eternal. Was he eternally the servant, the bondslave of God? Was he ever that essentially and eternally? That's what he took upon him. When he came into time at the incarnation, he conjoined to himself, who was in the very form of God, essentially and eternally, the form of a servant. So you see the word is used in that way in verse number 7. When we go back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 12, he appeared unto them in another form. Now, you know, there's two words for another, at least in our New Testament. The word that's used by Mark is another of a different kind. That will explain to us why the two on the Emmaus Road did not recognize the Lord Jesus Christ when he drew alongside of them and went with them. You see, he appeared in a different kind of form. It had to do with appearance in Mark chapter 16, verse 12. And who can but doubt that when we're on the Mount of Transfiguration and the Lord Jesus Christ is transfigured before them, when that divine essence and nature, with all the majesty and the brightness of glory associated with deity, it broke forth through the veil of his manhood. His countenance was changed. And so were his garments. They shone brighter than the noonday sun. And so the Apostle Paul, he is saying to us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who's subsisting eternally, unchangeably, in essence, in nature, in the fullness of deity, who's subsisting in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, of course, the revised version, I think in Mr. Darby's version, may suggest to us, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, thought it not a thing to be grasped onto and retained at all cost. Well, what was that? Well, when you use Mr. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament words, you'll observe this. That word equal is in the plural. He thought it not robbery to be equals with God. So there are certain equalities associated with God that are what we may say external to the essential nature and essence of God himself. And then it says this, he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. In fact, the word is it not, at least in the revised version, and Mr. Darby follows that particular interpretation, who thought it not a thing to be grasped at to be equals with God, but made himself of no reputation, who emptied himself. Of what did Christ empty himself in incarnation? Not the form of God. That is eternal and unchangeable. He did not empty himself of the form of God. He did not empty himself of the essence and the nature of deity, which he possessed from all eternity. What he emptied himself of was these equals. I mean, these equalities that are linked with deity. Maybe those outward manifestations of deity when he came into time. When he became incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, he emptied himself of those outward manifestations of deity. And that seems to me the way in which Paul is shown to us the mind of Christ, how he thought. How about just a moment? Having dealt with his deity and introduced us to his incarnation, he goes further. Who was made in the likeness of men. Yes, you remember Romans chapter 8. Made in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see, the Lord's manhood was unique and different to manhood as we know it. He was made in the likeness of men. You remember back in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2? When man was made, he was made in the image, representing God, of course, representatively in the world, and in the likeness of God, representing God morally in the world. When we come to Colossians chapter 1, what does Paul say about the Lord Jesus Christ there? Who is the image of the invisible God? But he says nothing about being in the likeness of God. That could not be so, for he is God. And yet he was in the image of the invisible God. And so the Apostle Paul tells us that at the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ was made in the likeness of men. And of course, was found in fashion as a man. And what does that mean? It means this, that to all appearances, the Lord Jesus Christ was a real man. He walked like a man. He stood like a man. He talked like a man. He ate like a man. He drank like a man. He was grieved like men. Yes, he took upon him, he was made in, he was found in fashion as a man. The Lord Jesus Christ took up real, genuine, true manhood. Apart from sin. Let's never forget that. When the Lord Jesus Christ was found in fashion as a man, he looked like a man, he acted like a man, he spoke like a man, but he was different to every other man, for he was without sin. You know the scriptures as well as I do. When Peter said, he did no sin, and Paul says he did no sin because he knew no sin. And John says, because he knew no sin, because in him is no sin. An altogether unique kind of manhood was brought into this world when the Lord Jesus stepped in and was made in the likeness of men and found in fashion as a man. For when the Lord Jesus Christ came in incarnation, he brought into this world a kind of manhood never seen in this world before, a holy, sinless, impeccable manhood. And says the Apostle Paul, as he develops his theme, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and made himself of no reputation, made in the likeness of men, found in fashion of man, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ never became obedient unto death as a master. He became obedient unto the will of God, right up unto death. And what kind of death? The death of the cross. There's the mind of Christ, exhibited in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, explained for us by the Apostle Paul. The mind of Christ that brought him from the glory of heaven to the shame of the cross. Even the death of the cross, that cruel, torturous, felon's death. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ came down to. From the exceeding heights of eternal glory, that shameful, cruel, torturous felon's death on a cross. Next, says the Apostle Paul, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If only this mind could be developed in you and in me, if only this mind could be exhibited in the companies of God's people with whom we're in fellowship, my, what a difference our fellowship would be. How much sweeter, how much more enjoyable, if only the mind of Christ could be exhibited in your life and mine, in your assembly, and in my assembly, to use those terms. Seven distinct steps the Saviour took downward that brought him to the death of the cross. But this is Paul. But God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, all things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice, seven steps upward. The seven steps downward the Lord Jesus Christ took willingly, voluntarily, even to the death of the cross. The seven steps upward, God decreed it. He exalted him, highly exalted him. We thank God today our faith is found in a man exalted at the right hand of God. Exalted, enthroned, glorified. The Lord Jesus Christ is already in the good of what he prayed in John 17 and verse 1. Glorify thou me with thyself and with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And all that the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he emptied himself of those outward manifestations of that tremendous truth of his deity, he has received them again as a man on the right hand of God. God hath highly exalted him. Is it worth coming down into such depths and humbling ourselves, having that mind of Christ? Paul says, James in chapter 5, you know, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and you'll be exalted in due time. Oh yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was the only man who ever lived who humbled himself. Every other man was humbled by God. The great Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. This great Babylon that I have built, no, says God. And he brought him down to be like a beast in the field. God has had to humble you, and God has had to humble me. Not so Christ. He humbled himself. And on that particular ground, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the future, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the celestial realms, on the terrestrial area, and in the infernal places. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so from verses 5 to 11, the Apostle Paul explains to us what the mind of Christ really is. Now then, this mind of Christ has to be exhibited. And in the remaining verses of my section to verse 17, we find it, first of all, is exhibited in the assembly at Philippi. Or Paul is looking for it to be so. Then to be exhibited in their testimony in the world. And then, of course, it is exhibited in the Apostle Paul himself. Now he says, my beloved, he said. That's how he opens verse number 12. My beloved. He said, look, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it's God who worketh in you to do his good pleasure. What is Paul now referring to? In the assembly at Philippi, there's discord. In the assembly at Philippi, there's disharmony. In the assembly at Philippi, there are those who are at odds one with the other. Now, says the Apostle Paul, against the background of this unfolding of the mind of Christ, work out your own salvation. No, not your personal salvation. The salvation of the testimony of the assembly itself. Because, you see, they're being at odds with one another. It would ruin the testimony of the assembly at Philippi. So they must now work it out for themselves. Work out your own salvation by taking heed to what Paul has presented to them. For it is God. That's where to be in fear and trembling. In the presence of deity, salvation must be worked out within the fellowship of the assembly at Philippi. It's God that worketh in you. And he will do according to his good pleasure. So you see, that mind of Christ must be exhibited within the assembly itself. Now he says in verse number 14. Now he says, what about these murmurings and these disputings? He says, these murmurings and disputings that are among you. I mean, these complainings. The word murmuring has the idea of complaining. And these disputes, these arguments. You know, the local assembly is not some political party where there is murmurings and complainings and disputings and debate. Nothing of the sort. It's a divine thing. Purchased by the blood of God's own Son, according to Acts chapter 20. Now says the Apostle Paul, you know, these murmurings, these complainings, these arguments, these debates, these disputings, they'll affect your testimony in the world. Because you've been put into the world. What kind of a world? Crooked, bent, twisted, perverse, wicked. Now, says the Apostle Paul, I want you to be in this kind of a world as light shining forth in the darkness of this corrupt, perverse, wicked, crooked, bent world. As those who are blameless, sincere, and without rebuke. Now, says the Apostle Paul, that can only be so if there is a mind of Christ being exhibited, demonstrated, displayed among you saints there at Philippi. And so he says, you see, there is lights to shine forth in this dark, wicked world. But if you're always complaining, murmuring, arguing, debating, disputing, where's your testimony? And he said, after all, holding forth the word of life, where will your gospel preaching stand in the eyes of the ungodly? If those who are preaching the word of life are altogether taken up with this murmuring, complaining, arguing and debating and so forth. Oh, you see, these things are very practical. When it comes to assembly life and practice, when it comes to working out the mind of Christ. Well, then, says the Apostle Paul, as we come to verse number 17, he said, and I, if I be poured out, for that's the idea, if I be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. What is Paul saying to us? He said, I'm just working out my own ministry. He said, after all, I'm looking at your sacrifice and service of faith. He said, I'm prepared at this point of time to pour out my life in death. In relation to your sacrifice and service of faith. And he said, it's just like the drink offering of old. He said, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul would hold nothing back. These beloved saints of God, who were in his heart and they were in his heart. He was in their heart. Oh, he loved them to that extent. He'd come to that point where he was prepared to lay down his life for these believers in their sacrifice and service of faith, and do it with joy and rejoicing. It's the joy and rejoicing of sacrifice that Paul is speaking of. And in that we see how the mind of Christ was demonstrated, displayed, exhibited in the life of the Apostle Paul himself. And so we've opened up this tremendous chapter. And from verse number 18 to the end of the chapter, Paul takes up two other individuals in which we see the mind of Christ exhibited and demonstrated and displayed. But it's not my part. That's Mr. Allen's part. But we trust that what we've said may be a blessing and a help, be instructive, encouraging, and perhaps a challenge to us all, and that God will bless his word to us.